Whenever you talk about something tremendous, and certainly nothing is more tremendous than Easter, there's always the danger of just saying something trite and cliche. And I always feel that way about Easter. I mean, how do you do justice to Easter? I mean, if this story is really true, that God took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the morning of the third day, God raised him from the dead. I mean, could there be anything more tremendous than that? Answer is no. And so today what I want to do is to join with you as we look at Matthew 28 to make what I'll call some empty tomb observations. Now, you may have seen the television program. There are different manifestations of it, but one of them is called Intervention, and it's about a 30-minute show where they'll show a family and an individual in that family, a father, a mother, a child, a grandchild, is in the grip, I mean in the grip of an addiction. It might be to alcohol or heroin or drug or any number of things. And so the television show takes you through how the family loves so much their addicted loved one that they will do anything, and they intervene. They want to make a difference in the life of their loved one. And so it's called Intervention. I thought about that this week, and I think about what you have in Matthew 28, what you have even in the incarnation, that is God taking on flesh. You have what I'll call the ultimate intervention to a world, to a cosmic order addicted to the stupefying, hell-condemning nature of sin. God intervenes, comes down in the person of Jesus, and we have the story of the empty tomb. So, if you look out your hand out there today, this is Matthew's account of the very first Easter. Here's the very first Easter. Now, I would call your attention to the fact that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all include accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, if you've read those Gospel accounts, you're probably aware that they have some unique and distinguishing details. They have different facets that are highlighted. And sometimes people get a little freaked out by that. Well, there's two angels in Matthew, in Luke, and there's just one angel in Matthew. And, oh, what about these discrepancies? And my response to that is, you have these independent gospel accounts of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Far from undermining the authority of Scripture, they further buttress and support it because you have these independent testimonies, nuances and details that are not in one account that are included in another. But all of the gospel accounts, isn't it interesting, agree on these things. They agree that when the women went to the tomb on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. They agree that an angel made an announcement to the women. And they agree that the disciples met with Jesus in Galilee. And so I want us to be confident and assured that we have a solid, united witness and testimony about that first Easter. Now, let me add also, down through the generations, there have been a lot of funky ideas attached to the concept of resurrection. There is what I call the Hollywood motif. We focus 2 hours and 58 minutes on the crucifixion and the gory nature of Christ's death on the cross, and we focus about 30 seconds on the resurrection, and we never see a glorified resurrection body. We never see Jesus, the resurrected Messiah. What we see are some little birds flying through the air and some cool music and a picture of the sky and the clouds. Well, that's problematic, and what that leads to is this theology. I remember when I was in seminary in Fort Worth, there was a popular preacher of another denomination there in Fort Worth, and he was a gifted speaker. And I'll never forget reading in the newspaper an advanced summary of his sermon for the next Easter Sunday. And essentially in the sermon, what he intended to say to the congregation was that we don't need to worry about the fact that that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead? I mean, it's the spirit of Easter. It's the spirit of Jesus' giving, caring, loving, kind example. And that's what we celebrate at Easter. Well, that is an absolute repudiation of everything the Scripture says about the first Easter. And so if you've bought into the Hollywood perspective, or you've bought into the modern mainline denominational, and sadly even in a number of Baptist churches, if you've bought into that bunk, you need to get delivered from it today, and I want to help you. Okay? What I want us to do today is to go to the window of God's Word. And here we are in Matthew 28. And I want us to look through the window of God's Word. And I want to point you to Jesus, resurrected Jesus. I love what James Montgomery Boyce said. The only resurrection that counts for anything is a resurrection of the body. A resurrection of the body. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in some ill-defined, ethereal, fuzzy-thinking existence promise me for the future. I want to know that I'm going to see Jesus. I want to know that I'm going to see people who have gone before me. I want to know that I'm going to have a resurrection body that is a continuation of this body, and that I'm going to be known even also as I am known, to know even also as I'm known. Well, one writer says this with regard to the wonder of the resurrection. The irony of the human condition is this, that God puts us within sight of the Himalayas, and we have chosen to pull down the blinds of our chalet and show slides of Buck Hill. If your life is flat, empty, and without exhilaration, it is because you don't see the risen Christ for who He really is. How's that for an Easter Sunday rebuke? And I need it as much as you need it. We all need it. What is my problem? What is your problem? Our problem is fundamentally that we don't see the beauty and the worth and the value of the risen Jesus for all that it really is, all that He really is. I'm glad today we can look at a passage, you know, in like this one in Matthew 28. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, essentially he says, man, Timothy, don't get bogged down in myths and genealogies and all that junk. Don't promote speculation. I want you to promote a stewardship of faith in God. And so that's what we want to do today. I love what Isaac Watts, one of my favorite hymn writers, and by the way, he was a great preacher as well. Here's one of his hymns, Not the Blood of Beasts. There's a great hymn title. You sung that one lately? But listen to one of the closing lines. Speaking of Jesus, believing we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love. Isn't that sweet? And sing His bleeding love. The love of Jesus is a bleeding, poured out, sacrificial love. And the locus of that, the center of that, of course, is at the cross. But as we understand today, the cross is connected to the empty tomb, isn't it? I mean, we can connect the cradle, and we have the cross, and we have the empty tomb. And you know, Jesus was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. And I remember hearing a guy say, Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't need one of his own. He wasn't going to be there for very long. Right. I think about our text, leading into our text today. Look quickly before we look at chapter 28. Look at Matthew 27, verse 65. This has been called the most ridiculous and hilarious verse in all of Holy Scripture. Pilate says to the guards, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as sure as you can." Pilate, good luck with that. Make it as secure as you can. As if to say, somehow, some way, some human strength, some human ingenuity can keep Jesus from the inevitable conquest of death. Well, one other little reminder before we delve into the text. I don't know who said it, but it sticks with me, and I want to put it in your mind as we come to this text now. It's been said that the grave reminds us of the brevity of life. Jesus' resurrection reminds us of the brevity of death. Isn't that sweet? His death and resurrection offer us endless hope instead of a hopeless end. Yeah. I like that. I need to hear that. What do you say to someone like my friend Dion Spearman, who on the day after Easter faces the loss of a limb? What do you say to people I know in this class who even this year or in the past year have faced the amputation, the sense of a loss in the death of a husband or a wife? What do I say to my friend in Waxahachie, Texas, this past Wednesday, as I wept with him and grieved with him as he buried his wife of 49 years after a horrible battle with brain cancer? I'll tell you what I say. Without Easter, I've got nothing to say. I've got nothing to say. Nothing. And we spend way too much time talking about stuff that really doesn't matter, that will not last. We put these Band-Aids on these gaping, cancerous wounds. And the message of Easter is that God has addressed my greatest disease and your greatest disease, the disease of sin. And we can be forgiven, and I can know beyond any doubt that I'm accepted with God through Christ. I can know that wherever I'm going, He gets there before I get there. Whatever is around the next corner, the Lord's already rounded that corner, and He'll meet me there. All because of Easter. Well, let's look at the text. It's a supernatural intervention. Now, after the Sabbath, that would have been Saturday, toward the dawn or near the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. You remember Mary Magdalene had a pretty questionable background. Maybe she was a prostitute. She was saved gloriously. And the other Mary, Mary the mother of James, they've already been identified earlier. Notice back in chapter 27, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb when Jesus was buried. Even earlier than that, there were also many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So, you've got, first of all, in this text, a supernatural intervention. It's after the Sabbath and near dawn. We have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary. And in the midst of their coming to the tomb, presumably just to see what's going on, perhaps to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. But the bottom line is they're coming to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, and behold. It translates two little Greek words that are used six times in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And behold, that's how it's translated. Probably an even more accurate way would be to say, and look, don't miss this. And look, don't miss this. There was a seismos mega. There was a great earthquake. You know, we talk about seismic movements, the Greek word here. There was a seismos mega. There was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love that. Now, that angel didn't come down and roll back the stone in order to let Jesus out. He came back and rolled back that stone in order to let the two Marys in, didn't he? Jesus was already gone. He didn't need any help. But don't you love it? The angel descends. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh descends. He rolls away the stone that had been sealed, and he sits on it. I like that. When you sit on something, when you sit down, that's like you're saying, I got this. I got this. I've conquered. You know, I love it. You know, Jesus is where? Seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And so there is this angel of the Lord. Look at it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. An angel of the Lord. The Lord intervenes. An angelic messenger. A manifestation. And notice Matthew's description. White as snow, appearance like lightning, and for Phobos, for fear, the guards trembled and they became like dead men. Yeah, I imagine they did. Not every day you see an angel of the Lord. Not every day you see a dazzling lightning and white-clothed angel roll back a stone and sit on it. That pretty much gets your attention. And so that's what happens, this angelic attention and these in intervention and these stunned guards. They trembled and became like dead men. So we got this supernatural intervention, but I want you to see this morning in this text, when the Lord intervenes supernaturally, he's so gracious and he's so condescending and he's so kind in the best possible way. Because what happens next is in verses 5 and 6, you have comforting affirmation. Now, you'll notice two times in 15 verses today, someone will be told, don't be afraid. The angel is going to say it, and then Jesus is going to say it. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. So many times you've got that in Scripture, don't you? Don't be afraid. The Lord knows by nature we're fearful people. We're afraid of tomorrow. We're afraid of what's in the mail. We're afraid of that doctor's report. We're afraid of next week, next month. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. So look at it. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Interesting. That word crucified translates a perfect tense, which is if to say, you're looking for the one who was crucified and the one who remains crucified, the crucified one, and you're correct, but you're not correct in the sense that you're looking for somebody, you're looking for someone who was crucified. Well, he was crucified, but you need to be looking for the one who's risen. That's exactly what he said. For he is not here. Aren't those great words? If you're looking for the dead Jesus, he's not here. He's not here, for he has been raised. Well, I don't want to bore you with a Greek lexicon here, but it's very important that you understand the translation in ESV. He is not here, for he is risen. That works. But that's a passive verb there, which calls attention to the fact that he's been acted on. He has been raised. For he has been raised. It points to the fact that the Father has raised him from the dead. Now this all fits in with what we read Paul writing in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbles himself even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God puts his ultimate stamp of approval on the humiliation, on the substitution, on the sacrifice of Jesus by personally and powerfully raising him out of the grave. And again, if we don't have that, we don't have anything. But I'll tell you something else this morning. If we have that, we've got everything, though we have nothing. Well, that's what we have here in this text. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Jesus, who was crucified. Look at those words. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. You know, Jesus, we've looked at it in past weeks. Jesus told his disciples, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and be put to death. On the third day, I'm going to be raised, and I'll see you again in Galilee. Now, before we are too hard on the original recipients and say, man, they just didn't get it, you and I have a couple thousand years of perspective, don't we? So let's not be too hard on them, but it is interesting. Like you look at chapter 26, verse 32, and Jesus clearly tells his disciples he's going to be crucified, buried, and raised, and after that he'll meet his disciples in Galilee. So it is a comforting affirmation. But then notice what the angel will do. You've got a series of what I call instructive imperatives. Last part of verse 6 all the way through verse 10. Come, there's your first imperative. See, there's the second one. Come and see the place where he lay. He was here. He's been here. This is where they put his body. But he's no longer here. Come and see. Check it out for yourself. Go quickly and tell. See those four imperatives? Come, see, go, tell. They still fit today, don't they? Come and see, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. His disciples said he's risen from the dead, and behold, there it is again. He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, another use of behold. Look, I've told you. We'd say today, look, I'm telling you. That's what the angel said. Look, stop being afraid. You're looking for the crucified one, and I understand why you're looking for the crucified one, but the crucified one is now the risen one, and he's risen from the dead, just as he said, and you're going to see him again, and you need to go quickly and tell his disciples. Exactly what we have going on here. Come and see. What do you see? What do you see when you think about and look at that empty tomb? Spurgeon said, when we think about the cross and the empty tomb, we see the condescension of Jesus. When we look at the cross and the empty tomb, we see the horror of our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53, verse 5. When we look at the cross and the empty tomb, we're reminded that unless Christ returns first, we're going to die. When we look at the cross and the empty tomb, we remember precisely that Jesus was in the tomb, but he's not in it anymore and never will be again. It's a reminder then that we also too, by faith in him, shall rise. And that's not just a good, warm, fuzzy feeling, but I'm going to rise again and have a tangible, glorified resurrection body that you can see and feel and touch. And in heaven, you're going to know me, and I'm going to know you, and I'm going to know those who have gone before me, and I'm going to know and see Jesus just as he is. That's what we're talking about here. Come and see and go and tell and repeat the good news. Well, look at the rest of the text. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. I like that. They ran to tell his disciples. Pretty urgent news. They didn't have Uber. They didn't have an automobile. No cell phones. No, ankle express. That was it, okay? But I like the urgency of that in the text. They ran to tell his disciples. There it is again. And behold, look. Jesus met them and said, greetings. Customary. It's hard for us to translate that in English. It, kind of like peace be upon you. And they came up and took hold of his feet. And would you look at that? They worshiped him. The word means to prostrate yourself to the ground. They worship him. You know why that's significant? You think back to Matthew chapter 4. Remember what Satan did in the temptation? Hey, Jesus, you submit to me. You submit to me and I'll have people bowing down to worship you. You worship me and I'll make sure that you're worshiped. And remember what Jesus said, no way, no way. I'm not going to worship anybody but God alone. But would you notice with me now what you've got going on here in this very verse? Jesus, the resurrected, risen Jesus, receives worship as God. Now that's huge. And to all these naysayers who want to say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, oh, he never really consciously thought of himself as the Son of God. He didn't receive. Look at the text. Do you read in here that he said, oh, back off, ladies. Don't worship me. I'm not God. They came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him as God. There's the challenge of Easter. Just who is this Jesus? Good guy? Miracle worker? Great teacher? All of those, but he's so much more. This Jesus is God. This Jesus is God in flesh. God resurrected. Well, one other little thing here. We have the deceptive intent here. Look at verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, there it is again, look, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money as they did and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. To this day, for Matthew, it would be up to the time of this writing. But did you know, even on into the 3rd and 4th century A.D., in terms of Jewish history, this story was repeated. The body had been stolen based on this bribe. And you see this intent to deceive. The report, the bribe, the spreading of the story, and the bottom line is it's a complete concoction. No one's ever come up with the body of Jesus. And so it's as if Matthew includes this to say, hey, you can try to explain it away, you can try to deny it, but that's not going to change the fact or the reality of it. Well, let's tie it all together in a couple of minutes then. So what? Well, first of all, because the risen Christ is Lord of all, I should treasure and acknowledge his absolute, unlimited authority in my life. Now, I know most everybody in this class has heard the gospel and probably responded to the gospel. I don't know, maybe there's somebody visiting here today and you'd say, Matthew, fact is, I don't know if I've ever truly just stopped and shut her down and said, Lord Jesus, Son of God, you died for me and rose from the dead. I can't save myself. I need you to save me. I need the kind of hope that only Jesus can give. Then I would beg you today to come to the Christ of the cross and the empty tomb. He's your only hope. And if that's where you are today, I'd love to talk with you after class. But I think for others of us in the class, you know, we understand We affirm what the scriptures say about Jesus. But I think sometimes it's easy. I'm talking to myself now. And I think to some of you. It's so easy to fall into the trap of failing to treasure Jesus. To love him and to value him as scripture presents him and as he truly is. And that's why I need to saturate myself in scripture. That's why I need to think about Jesus, talk about Jesus. Well, failure to treasure the risen Christ is to commit treason against the God who raised him from the dead. Oh, Matthew, you're coming on too strong there. Hold on here. I don't think so. What does Paul say? What does Peter say? What happens in the book of Acts? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both what? Lord and Christ. And so, when people talk to me and they say about these things about, oh, well, you know, oh, God's a loving God, we're all trying to get to the same place, so on and so forth. Again, I go back to what Scripture says. If I'm not worshiping and adoring and admiring and glorying in the person and work of Jesus, I'm committing treason against the Most High God. Because it is God's purpose to give to him a name which is above every name, Philippians chapter 2. So the question for you and for me is, am I living a life of treasuring Jesus? Or am I living a life of treason against the God of the universe who spared not his one and only son for me? I'll let you and the Holy Spirit answer that question. I have to answer it for myself. I love what Peter Larson wrote. The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities. A virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Wow. Plug that one in this week. A virgin's womb and an empty tomb. You see, here's the deal about Easter. And some of you have been celebrating Easter for as long or longer than I have. It's real easy just to get real sentimental at Easter and to take for granted the supernatural, life-altering, life-changing power. And I don't have to tell you, living in the times and culture we live in, we don't need more sentiment. What we need is supernatural life change in our own lives and in the lives of others. One of my favorite hymns is Crown Him with Many Crowns. Love it. Love all the verses. But did you know there's a verse that is not frequently used? I love Crown Him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. That's good stuff. But I love this last verse, and I remember singing it as a kid. Crown him with many crowns, as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is Lord of all. That's our mission. We can't make Jesus any greater or better than he already is. But man, we can sure magnify him and put the focus on him and talk about his incomparable worth and beauty and value. And that's the job of the church, and that's the job of believers, and that's your job and my job, and that's our privilege this Easter and every Easter. I know that you are looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these friends. Thank you for our guests today. Father, most of all, thank you for your Son. Thank you that he is alive forevermore. Thank you that he's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Thank you that he's coming again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Thank you that he's going to receive his people, his church unto himself. And thank you that he will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Lord, thank you. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, because he lives, because the tomb is empty, we can comfort class members who are physically hurting. We can stand at the graveside and have hope and confidence in spite of the devastation of death, all because of you. Father, we praise you and we worship you. And we thank you for the empty tomb. In the name of Jesus, our risen King and Lord, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.